Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, the passage we read. This particular chapter is quite remarkable in many ways. You have in verses 1 to 3 written in Aramaic, the introduction to the chapter. It's almost like we are listening to a Babylonian state document. And what's remarkable about it is that it's the quote-unquote testimony of one of the most powerful men in history, an absolute monarch, in a sense that is unrepeated in history. We're not accustomed, I don't think, to hearing national leaders or ecclesiastical leaders, for that matter, describe their shortcomings in public, as we find here. Typically, we don't wear our hearts on our sleeve. And yet, this story is a story of how the God of heaven dealt with this massive figure, this great figure of the earth. It tells us how low he fell and how God taught him some very vital lessons. The lesson is repeated in three verses in our narrative, verse 17, verse 25, and verse 32. And the lesson is simply this, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. It is, in fact, a story of two sovereignties. And the Most High gives earthly power to whomever he pleases. That's the lesson. God is teaching this man, and he's teaching us through this man, that man proposes, but God disposes. It is God who raises up and God who casts down. God is sovereign and none of his purposes can be frustrated. And we need to learn this. The people in Daniel's day and the people who would read Daniel, they needed to hear this. They were in exile. The people of God had been in exile by this stage for some considerable time. And they needed reminded that though they were surrounded by all the trappings of Babylonian power and might, although their period of exile from their land and their city and their temple seemed now to be a permanent fixture, that nonetheless their God was sovereign over the affairs of men. That's a lesson that we need to learn ourselves. We need to learn that because we're intended to pray to the Father, our Father in heaven. And when we pray to our Father in heaven, we're to pray these words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here in this story, we have an illustration of what that looks like in practice. Now, one of the things we've seen so far about this man, Nebuchadnezzar, he's dominated the story in the secular realm up until this time. This will be the end in our studies of Daniel. This is the last time he appears on the scene. But he's dominated affairs. In chapter 1, we saw him as a victorious general. We saw him as a great politician, putting into place his policy of assimilating Jews and others into the life and culture of Babylon. His great goal was to make Babylonians out of people from all over his kingdom. In that first introduction in chapter 1, he meets four men he'd never met before, four young men from Jerusalem and Judah. Among the young men he had transported there and whom he had matriculated at the University of Babylon to learn all the literature and language of the Babylonians in order that they might serve in top jobs in his civil service. And in chapter 2, we find him having a disturbing dream. And we see the paganism of the court as the occultists of his day come to try and unravel this dream and fail miserably. And it's in chapter 2 that we find then Daniel, who is also called Belteshazzar, as he is called in this chapter. That's his Babylonian name. Daniel interprets the dream. We see the bankruptcy of the religion of Babylon, and we see the emergence of this figure, Daniel, as he stands firmly for the God of heaven. And by the end of that chapter, we have Nebuchadnezzar confessing, making some kind of public confession that he believes that the God of Daniel is the God of heaven, that the God of Daniel is the God who rules over all. He makes this kind of confession that he is the God of gods and the King of kings. But he stops there. And so in Daniel chapter 3, he's forgotten. He's forgotten that revelation. He's forgotten what he learned out of that crisis in his life. He had dreamt of a great, massive statue with four different kinds of metal in it. And he'd been told by Daniel that he was the head of gold. And so in chapter 3, he builds a great statue, all of gold. He doesn't want his kingdom ever to pass into the hands of anybody else. And he makes his statement very clear then. And he's shaken up in that chapter. There are men who will not bow to him. They will not bow to his stature. And eventually he himself is brought to the place where he's standing outside a fiery furnace and he's shaking with fear as he sees the evidence of the hand of the God of heaven at work. So this is what brings him to this place. And as we come to this place here, as we've seen in the previous chapters, Nebuchadnezzar confronted with truth, confronted with the men of God, as we've seen him come some distance along the way of recognizing that there is something to their religion, something authentic about what they're saying, we find him coming so far and then stopping. Maybe you're here this evening and that's your story too. You've come so far. You've listened to what Christians have had to say. You've had conversations with them. You know Christians whose lives are a convincing testament to what they believe. But you've come so far and it seems that's where you've drawn a line. And like Nebuchadnezzar, you will not go across that line. I want you to listen to his story. His story comes about 20 years after the events of chapter 3. And in verses 4 and following, we have a description of a man with a very serious condition that he did not realize. He is blind to his need. We might say that his condition here is a condition of blindness. Life has been good to this man. Everything is going well for him and everything is going his way. He can look around at the material prosperity that he has accumulated. He can look out his window at this great Babylon that he is building. He can admire the hanging gardens of Babylon that were one of the wonders of the world. And he can stand there at his window and he can sing, "I did it my way." All of his life up to this point has been a life of building his own name, building his reputation, building his empire. If he went around Babylon in a chariot, he would have a personalized number plate and it would be King One. Nobody like this man, Nebuchadnezzar. He had built Babylon into a superpower, and we're told that he was contented and prosperous. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Don't you wish you could say that about your life tonight? Don't you wish you could enjoy that sense of being a self-made person in a self-made world? If he'd known the music of Simon and Garfunkel, he would have liked the one with the words, "I've built walls that none can penetrate. I am a rock. I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never moves." Nebuchadnezzar, untouchable, invincible, all-powerful. Maybe you're here this evening, and you feel a bit like that, that you're invincible and untouchable. And the warning of this chapter, I think an incidental warning of this chapter, is that there is such a thing as a counterfeit peace. A being at ease when things are not really the way they appear. There is a deceitful peace that lulls the soul into a false sense of security. Can I say this? To be untroubled by the things that are going on in your life or in the world at large is no evidence of safety. To be prosperous does not mean that all is well. To have great power and influence is no guarantee of peace of mind. And sometimes the evidence of God's judgment is when He leaves us alone, as it were, to take our own course as we have wanted. And sometimes it is the great mercy of God when He interrupts our course, when He turns our world upside down, when He gets our attention in some dramatic way in order that He might reach into our hearts. Look how God dealt with this man. God gave him a dream because He wants to communicate with this man so that he would change his ways. The problem is his mind was so cluttered with the day-to-day details of running a large empire that he has no time for any serious thought of God. He didn't have time to sit down with a book. He did not have time to watch a video or get his phone and look at something on Facebook that might give him a little message, a God message. And maybe you, like him, are caught up in the vortex of exciting projects that dominate your every waking thought. But God has ways of getting our attention. He had ways of getting this man's attention. He sent him dreams. His way with you might be different, but God is supremely imaginative in the methods He uses to get our attention. And so we read that lying in his bed, horrifying images and frightening visions passed through his mind. The text tells us that when he woke, he was horrified, terrified. He was disturbed. He was haunted by these pictures that came into his mind. God came to him in this dream in such an unforgettable way that it got his attention like nothing else would get his attention. And the memory of it was so strong, the memory of it forced itself on his consciousness until the dominant question on his mind was, what does this mean? Every morning he woke up, what does this mean? Because he had a sense that it might not mean good news. As Shakespeare said, conscience doth make cowards of us all. This dream touched something in his conscience. It destroyed his peace. It aroused his sense of unease. And in his mercy, though he did not know it, God was disturbing a fool in his paradise. In the book of Job, we have a statement of the ways of God in dealing with us. It says this, for God does speak, now one way, now another, though a man may not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from doing wrong and keep him from pride. God does all these things to a man twice, three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. God gets our attention. God got this man's attention. And we need to know that God is not stereotypical in his approach. Well, in this dream, verse 13, as he's telling the story now, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Those words echo words that we read early in the story of Babylon, which goes right back to the beginning of the Bible when it's called Babel. And there they're building this Tower of Babel. They're building an empire, really, right at the very beginning of history. They're building this great empire. And the Lord God, he comes down from heaven to see what's going on. And there's an echo of this here, because what's happening to this king of Babylon is part of this this relationship that began with Babel and will end with Babylon the Great at the end of the Bible. It's part of an ongoing scenario in which the vain attempts of humanity to build an empire, to build power without reference to God, are doomed to failure. These watchers come down from heaven. In verse 17, we have the watchers' verdict. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he wills and sets over it the lowest of men. Well, he's called his friend Belteshazzar to come and asked him if he will tell him the interpretation. Verse 18, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. Let's read on then to verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. He was terrified. He was terrified because he knew the answer to the king's question. You know, it was Daniel's turn to be frightened, because sometimes knowing the interpretation, when it's a bad one and you're talking to a king, can mean, you know what I'm saying? But Daniel has been here for the king for a long time, and as much as a king ever becomes a friend with anybody, Daniel was a familiar person. And we notice that he answered the king. And he is humble, he's courteous. There's none of the bravado that very often characterizes the way we speak to people. And in spite of his perplexity and alarm, Daniel keeps back nothing. Fear of the consequences will not keep him back from saying what he needs to say. Verse 22, it is you, O king. It is you. He says, that tree that you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reaches to the heavens and was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown. It has grown as high as the heavens. Well, that sounds good. So far, so good. But it doesn't stop there. Because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High. There was the bad news. Daniel is brutally honest. And he calls the king to repentance. He says to the king, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel is honest with the king. He ends with a call to repentance. The particular sin of this man was that he was taking over all of these people, but he was oppressing the poor. He was piling more and more pressure on the poor, and he was creaming off more and more of the stuff that should have been shared with them. That was his particular sin. He's challenged here by Daniel. One of the realities of life is that God comes to us and he calls us to repentance. Sometimes he gets our attention in unusual ways, but he calls us to repentance. He sees our hearts. He knows our attitudes. He knows the way we think. He knows the way we feel. And just as here Daniel calls this man to repentance for his sins, maybe God is speaking to you this evening about your sin. And he's calling you to change your ways, calling you to turn around, calling you to change direction, calling you to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Well, verse 28 picks up the story. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't listen to Daniel. He didn't heed the call to repentance. He perhaps didn't think it didn't apply to him. Maybe he thought he wasn't doing anything bad. We don't know the reason, but it all came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, often people, God gives you an opportunity, a period, to change your mind and your ways. Maybe God's been doing that for you for some time. And I want to ask you, how have you treated the kindness of God? How have you treated the kindness of God? Well, we read that at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. And the king said to himself, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" He's having a little soliloquy on the palace roof as he looks at the magnificence of Babylon. Thinking to himself, talking to himself, he thought. Kings have a problem when they go walking on the roofs of their palaces. You remember King David? He had one of those problems too. He saw a lady having a bath, and the rest is history. Well, palace roofs are usually higher than all the others in their vantage point from which to view everything that belongs to the king. A place of prominence, a place of pride, a place of security. "What I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty." You notice the eyes, the my, and the mine. Secular historians pick up on what we find next. While the words were still on the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men." Secular historians tell us that describing the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, there is a blank period, a period of disappearance. He is out of public sight, and then he reappears. So there he is in control, and then there's a blank period, and then there's a reappearance again towards the end of his reign. Some have speculated that he was seized with some form of illness. Daniel goes into more detail. There is, in fact, a case, a form of depressive illness with a relatively acute onset that leaves a person with the delusional idea that they are an animal and they act in an animal way. This is what the king does. This king fell prey to this affliction for a time, from the height of his power, in verse 30. God resists the proud. God hates pride in all its forms, personal, institutional, national. He hates pride. He humbles the proud. Jesus said it over and over and over again in his teaching. God humbles the proud. The pride. The first will be last. He regularly warns his followers not to be lifted up with pride, lest they fall into the temptation of the devil. It's a reality that we all face every day of our lives. You see, one of the great dangers for this man and for you and I is that we will not listen to the Word of God, and we will not face the issues the Word of God raises with us. There are some matters we will not let God speak to us about. There are some issues that our ears are deaf to. We will not listen to God as He addresses these particular things in our lives. We crowd it out. We push it out. God has made us reasonable creatures. He's given us minds to think, and He regularly appeals to us to use our minds, to use our reason. But if we will not be reasonable, He will yet have His way with us. He is the potter. We are the clay. The hands that gently form and mold us can crush and break. Because pride is satanic. It was to be lifted up in pride that was Satan's downfall. Pride is the very essence and root of sin. All sin begins with pride in the heart. And pride is selfish. But the opposite of pride is to deny oneself. So the king loses the enjoyment of his power and influence. He is humbled. He began by talking of God's signs and wonders, and now he's reduced to the level of a brute beast. He's behaving like an animal. That's where sin takes us. Very often, sin leaves us acting like an animal, being driven by our instincts, driven by our appetites, driven by our lusts. We behave like a dog in heat. When someone loses their self-control, what are they acting like? They're acting like an animal. They're being less than human. They're being less than they were meant to be. And I think there's a passing comment I would make here that when in Christian gatherings, they used to at one stage encourage manifesting like an animal, barking like dogs and so on. That wasn't Christian. That's the opposite. Christian makes us more human, not less. Daniel 4 helps us here. Acting like an animal is an act of judgment. Let me remind you of the scheme of things. You can have a little diagram in your head. There's God in Christ by the Spirit, humanity, and then there's animate and inanimate creation. Man is made above the animals and below God. So what direction are we moving in? I want to say this to our society. What direction are we moving in? With all the movements and shifts in terms of the way in which we treat the whole business of sex, so that we are flying hellbound increasingly. Right now, what is happening? We used to think anything goes except interfering with little boys and girls as children, small children. Do you know what's already happening? It's already happening among our entertainers and among our celebrities that already they are saying, well, what is so wrong about that? If I'm born with a sense of desire for little children or little babies, why shouldn't I fulfill my desire? And ultimately what the Bible would say about that very thing is this: people are acting like animals. They are at the mercy of their cravings. They're at the mercy of their appetites, of their instincts. They are not in control of themselves. They are at the mercy of something animal-like in their nature. Here this man has been brought to this pretty pass by his pride and his arrogance. He learns in chapter 4, verse 37, that those who are pride, who walk in pride, will come to a great fall. Well, the document begins and ends with a personal statement of how things are with him. It's an up-to-date testimony of what has happened. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. We know that he'd found a new peace. He tells us that in the first two verses. There in those verses, he's saying, peace be multiplied to you. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. We can use that as a call to worship. He's a pagan king. He's saying the right stuff. You come to understand that and find some degree of peace, but he's also found some degree of perspective as well. He began by saying, I have built by my power, for my majesty. Now he says, his kingdom endures. He does what he pleases. No one can hold back his hand. He has found something bigger to live for, something better to live for. Was he converted? I don't think so. Did he become a believer? I don't think so. But God has dealt with him in this way. God has humbled him in this way as a lesson for us. And the lesson is that there are two sovereignties. There is the little sovereignty that I desire for myself. There is that sense of me being my own person, doing my own thing, in charge and master of my own destiny. Glory to man in the highest. Man is the master of things. And there is God, who rules over all. Our Lord Jesus came into the world, you know, to do battle with the most powerful being on earth. He came into the world in order that he might do battle, not just with an earthly king, but with the great king that lies behind and stands behind all the kingdoms of this world, Satan himself, the god of this world. And Jesus, when he came into this world, engaged him in face-to-face, hand-to-hand conflict. He resisted him. He resisted him as Satan came at him again and again and again. He resisted him with the word of God and overcame him there in the desert. Throughout his ministry, he ransacked hell. He ransacked Satan's kingdom over and over again, expelling demons out of people, expelling them out of people's lives, sending them fleeing. The demons were terrified whenever Jesus of Nazareth came to town. Throughout his ministry, he ransacked hell. And then by his death and resurrection, he revoked Satan's power, the power he has of death itself. He revokes that power by his resurrection. And in doing all of that, Jesus gave us due notice of the future. Because in the future, and the future is now, in this future, there is the emergence and will increasingly be the emergence of a great world system that's all around us, but growing in power as more and more people come into the world, and more evil is concentrated, growing all the time, because the more people there are, the more evil there is. And evil together is greater than the evil of the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And this great empire, this great Babylon in which we live, not America, this world system, this great Babylon in which we live is destined one day to fall. It will be brought right low, just as Nebuchadnezzar was brought right to the very depths. God's intention is that Babylon will fall. You read about it in Revelation 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, every unclean detestable beast. The nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And now it is all ended. Stripped of her power, just as Nebuchadnezzar is stripped of his kingdom, stripped of his power, and finds himself acting like a beast out in the garden. There are two sovereignties, and they are not equal and opposite sovereignties. Men may propose, but God disposes. And the one who will bring the end of this Babylon, our Babylon, the one who will bring an end to this world system, our world system, is the one who will be demonstrated to be the God over all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, On that great day, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you would give us a sight of the glory of that greater kingdom that will in the end displace all the little kingdoms of the world. Let Nebuchadnezzar's experience remind us of that, we pray. In Jesus' strong name, amen.